Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Nathan Davis.
I mentioned to you last week that there was a message that I had heard on, and I don't know exactly who had said this, so I wish I could claim it, but how do I proclaim as a disciple of Christ the excellency of Jesus? The question maybe for the people watching you is, if they don't know what a disciple is, they don't know what you're proclaiming. So proclaim to them Jesus. We looked at in the weeks past, we looked at one of the ways that we proclaim the excellency of Jesus is by our what we do in society, by our conduct. Verses 11 and 12 said, keep honoring God. Our conduct helps our enemies see Jesus. Remember that little part in there that said, listen, when you keep your conduct pure, when you keep your conduct right, when you avoid the things that you are to avoid and you are following after Christ, when you do that, even your enemies on the day of visitation, not for judgment, but because God's calling them into salvation, will think back on how you responded and come to Christ. So keep your conduct in society. That's one of the ways we proclaim the excellency of Jesus. Verses 13 through 15 says how we behave concerning our government. The key in there, the verse 15 says that by honoring God, we muzzle the ignorance of foolish people. I'm sure that there's lots of people you'd like to muzzle. But thanks, Dad. But honoring God muzzles the ignorance of foolish people. And then last week we looked at how we live in our freedom. We proclaim the excellency of Jesus in everyday life by how we live in our freedom. Remember, the key in our freedom was that little phrase, you be for me. That we honor everyone, that we love the brotherhood, that we honor the emperor, and that we fear God. That we were once slaves of sin. Look, slaves no longer. Free from that, but called to servanthood, slavery of God. We are now His, and He is ours. So that catches us up to verse 18. Our conduct talks about our separation. Our behavior with freedom and government talks about our submission. And one more note on submission. Write this down, 4A. By how we respect our masters. Just that statement as an American is kind of bothersome, isn't it? I'm no master. I'm the captain of my own soul. Follow with me, though. Servant. Everybody say, that's me.
That's me.
Let's try it again. Servant.
That's me.
Be subject, or that's the word submit, to your master with all respect. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. So we have a picture here. We have two taskmasters. We have two bosses. The borrower is the servant to the lender, Proverbs says. So those of us who don't work for ourselves, if you have employees, you're the master in this one. So your admonition is to be a good master. But if you're working for somebody, your admonition is to work for the good and the unjust. That's hard, right? The key words in this verse, subject, hupotasso. Again, that's the military term to align yourself under the authority of someone who's in charge. So if you were an officer over a company of people, the infantry, the men in your group, were to align themselves, subject themselves, submit themselves to you. I want you to know that in all of this submission, the Bible never reverses. The Bible never says, masters, be subject to your servants. The Bible never says, husbands, be subject to your wives. The roles are set by God. And our role here is to be subject for God's sake, because we're proclaiming the excellency of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We are to be subject to our masters, whomever our master may be. It does not imply that you are inferior. It does not imply that you are inferior spiritually or lesser. Because the scripture says that we are joint heirs of the grace of God. Notice the word servant. Against Peter is speaking to those who were reading this in the church that were slaves, that were servants. Remember, about 20% of the population at that time had some role as a servant, as a slave, as a hired hand. So this was really relevant because in the church now we had masters and we had slaves. And we don't have that in our society. Amen? Praise the Lord. But you do work for somebody, and maybe your boss is here today. Notice the key words, with all respect. With all respect. Phobos, respect. The meaning here is a healthy desire to avoid displeasing the master. Take that to the workplace. I have a healthy desire to not displease my boss. Why? Because I'm proclaiming the excellency of Him who called me out of darkness into marvelous light. Because I'm proclaiming Jesus. And notice there's two types of masters. There's the good master and there's the unjust. Translated elsewhere in the scripture, overbearing, crooked, dishonest, evil, harsh. It's the Greek word skolios, where we get the word scoliosis. Crooked. But what does it mean here? It just goes back to the lesson that we're to abstain from worldly passion, that we're to do good, and by doing good in our attitude towards our boss, towards the government, towards each other, we honor, we fear God, that God gets the glory in our submitting. And sometimes you get the good and gentle boss. Maybe the term is better said, kind and tolerant. And sometimes you don't. Yet it's important to note that as you thought of this, the slaves were less than human. And in fact, Aristotle said that slaves were a instrument of the master. In other words, they were like a plow or a donkey. The Roman government allowed that a slave could be killed and replaced with no punishment to the master. But I want you to note that the unjust master wasn't doing that. And he wasn't going out and hiring pagan slaves who were just as bad as he was. He rather just wanted to cause them grief, but he could trust them. He didn't love them, because darkness and light were a little bit different here. Amen? We're different. But he trusted them. Yet, we get that in society when people know you're a Christian and they frustrate you and they bother you. And if we are slaves for Christ's sake, then the text goes on to say that we're going to suffer. Notice, write this down, how to respond in suffering. So we've talked about our submission in government. We've talked about our submission in freedom. We've talked about our submission in our workplace. But the third S in our series that we've been going through over these last couple weeks is suffering. And the text says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Suffering. Look up here. What is the biblical response to suffering? In June of 1959, Glenn Chambers, a young man, boarded a plane in Miami bound for Bogota, Colombia, with a final destination of Lima, Peru. He had spent the last few years training to be a missionary, and today was the day he began the rest of his life. He had raised his support. He had secured his passage. The only thing left to do was to write a note to his mother. But he forgot stationery. And so what he did was he saw a newspaper on the ground and he grabbed and ripped a piece of the newspaper that was kind of blank on one side and wrote a note to his mother, folded it, and mailed it to his mother. He boarded the plane. The plane took off. It reached its altitude. It landed in Colombia. It took off again. And on its descent into Lima, Peru, it struck the side of a mountain, Cerro Bacó, along the coast of Peru, with no survivors. Days later, after the funeral, the mother received a note from her son, the note that he had mailed in Miami. She unfolded the newspaper and read it. And when she turned it over, the only words written on the other side of the newsprint were the words, "Why?" Suffering and the Christian are a serious thing. And every day, and in different kind of ways, it's part of our life. And often we ask just the basic question, why? But the New Testament is replete with the fact that the life of the believer isn't so that we can be prosperous and successful. It's so that we can shine the excellency of Jesus who called us into marvelous light. And sometimes that means suffering. Now, I've been teasing you guys about this subject for several weeks now. And forgive me for not speaking on it when I told you I was going to. But I was thinking about this past week on Wednesday. And I was just going through my mind. This is not a message that a prosperity-based church would embrace. That we're going to suffer as believers. And that suffering, and in it, we proclaim something about the God that we say we believe in. And that suffering is critical to our faith and growing in the faith. The key in our response is what the text says. Notice, look at the verse with me. Verse 19, where it says, verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God." For this is a gracious or favorable thing when mindful. Maybe your text says conscious of God. One does what? Endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Endures. That's the word hupopharo. It means to bear under. It means to withstand. So let me read that verse again. "For this is a gracious or favorable thing when mindful or conscious of God, one withstands or bears up under." And what are they to bear up under? Sorrow. When suffering unjustly. And then to clarify the point, he goes on to verse 20. In verse 20, he says, so let's just be clear, because I think a lot of us go, I'm suffering. Why are you suffering? I stole from work and my boss is really mad at me. Okay, let's talk about that. Are you suffering justly? He goes on to say, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" I don't like how that sounds. Basically, he's saying if you did something wrong and you're suffering for it, this isn't applicable to you. You did something wrong and now you're suffering for it. But when you do good and suffer for it, You ever been there? Church? I've been, I don't know what I did. I thought I did everything right. And suffer for it. And you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I want it to be a gracious thing inside of God, don't you? That in my enduring through the suffering, whatever it might be, that God is pleased. That God finds favor in how I am suffering for his sake. And that in that, I can use that to proclaim the excellency of God who called us from darkness into marvelous light. So not to be confused with the foolish one or the lazy one. Proverbs has much to say on those. This is about you who are working hard at life. You who are working hard in your job. You who are working hard with your neighbors and in relationships. And you're suffering for the Lord's sake. But this is not just not my thought. There's lots of study that went into this week. I wanted to just quote a few people and what they had to say about suffering. Kenneth Wiest, in his book on the New Testament, Greek Studies in the New Testament, wrote this: the divine call of God to the lost sinner is an effectual call into salvation, and an accompaniment of that salvation is suffering for righteousness' sake. Why? Because the natural result of the Christian's contact with people of the world and the reaction towards the Lord Jesus, who is seen in their life, as of the life of the saint, is suffering. Paul speaks of the same thing when he says, "For to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Wayne Grudem, in his book of 1 Peter, wrote this: "God is pleased when his people trust in him in the midst of unjust suffering, imitating the example of Christ." MacArthur said, "Whenever a believer encounters trials on the job, they ought to view them as an opportunity for spiritual growth." I wrote, wow, I don't think I think that way. "For an opportunity for spiritual growth and evangelism." He went on to write this, and this is very challenging: "The chief reason God allows a believer to remain in the world is so that he might use these sufferings to win the lost and thereby bring glory to his name. Believers who suffer with the right attitude will be blessed in this life and honored later in God's presence." MacDonald, in his book, When Life is Hard, wrote, "The life of a true Christian is about displaying the superiority of a life lived in God." The life of a true Christian is about displaying the superiority of a life lived in God. That's why Christians get cancer. That's why Christian parents have prodigals. That's why Christian businessmen go through bankruptcy. It's the contrast, don't miss this, between how a son or daughter of the kingdom and a son or daughter of the world handles hard times. So how do I endure suffering? Well, you should have received a note card today. Did you guys get a note card? I was just trying to. Anybody get that note card? I just want to give you four helpful questions to help you in the midst of suffering. Write these four things down. Because if you feel like I'm going through it, Nate, life's hard right now. How do I endure this? Here's the first question to write down. What happened? What happened to me that's causing the suffering right now? What happened? Write it down. Did you get that? Then write this down. Leave a little bit of space, because maybe this is the thing you start using and you want to have a little space to write what happened to you below it. Question number two: why am I here on earth? I hope you know the answer to that question. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Why am I here on this earth? What's my purpose according to God's word? Here's the third question. How does this trial advance that purpose? How does this trial advance that purpose? And by that, I mean, you just said what I'm here on earth for. And if you put self for that, then you need to go back to the scriptures. And then the fourth question is, what resources can I access this moment to help me? What resources can I access right now to help me? I want to give you three that you can write down. Number one, always number one, His Word. Okay, this won't be on the screen. His Word, write that. I can access His Word. Well, how can I access His Word? Because I got a Bible. I can read it. And if I don't have a Bible, Pastor Nate said I can take one of those Bibles from the back. So I'm going to do that. Because I need, when I'm going through suffering, I need His Word. I need to access His Word. I better have a Bible. Or I have a phone, and I can pull up that app on my phone that's got the Bible on it. His Word. His Word is wisdom. His Word gives us instruction. For the believer, you have His Spirit. You have His Spirit. His Spirit comforts you. His Spirit leads you. He'll lead us in all truth. His Spirit convicts you where you need to be convicted. Here's a third one. What resources can I access at this moment to help me? Small group. Some kind of relational small group that you might be in. Encouragement happens in small group. Relation happens in small group. Prayer happens in small group. Accountability happens in... Listen, Christians aren't meant to go through life alone. We're not to forsake the assembling of one another together. We are to do the one another's together. But yet we've come with this hermit lifestyle. This hermit Christian that's anti-Bible. I'm going to bunker in. I don't fit in. That's anti-Bible. I don't want emails on this week. Because you can't prove chapter and verse that being a hermit Christian is there. Because you have to throw out the one another's. The Bible says we're to be together. We're to do life together. TV preachers are nice, radio ministries are nice, but that's not doing life together. Stop running from the biblical mandate to be together. And when you're going through strife, these people want to pray for you. They want to hug you when you need a hug. They want to encourage you. They want to exhort you. You're only hurting yourself. It's a cop-out. I want to ask you, if you believe the Bible, how do you get around not being together? Just, I love you. But I feel strongly about this, that we are struggling in relationship, and we struggle in our suffering because we struggle and try to do it on our own. And that's an American thing, and I love my country, but it's not a biblical thing. We're to do life together. David, who endured much, wrote in the Psalms, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it's easy to let our suffering overwhelm us, but it's better to understand that I'm being good, I'm suffering, my job is to endure for the sake of the Lord, and I'm going to do my best. Help me, Lord. I got to text my small group guys. I got to text my friend who's always there for me. Notice that we're called to this. Notice verse 21. For to this you have been called. What? It goes back to suffering. For to this suffering you have been called. Notice that word called is also used in the New Testament. Called to salvation. Like that, right? Church? called to be one body, called to bless, not to curse, called out of darkness into marvelous light. We want those things to be unending. And the question might be, well, what's the length of my suffering? How long must I suffer? It's up to the Lord. We're called to suffering. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. That's our why. Peter emphasizes that Christ's obedience through unjust suffering has left us an example to imitate. An example of the kind of life that perfectly pleased God. When one suffering unjustly, trust in God and obedience to Him are not easy. Let me just say that, okay? Because there's a bullseye that happens when someone wants to talk to you about suffering like they've got it all together. I don't. I'm enduring suffering just like you. And it's not easy. And I've been preaching to myself all week this very same message so that I can preach it to you. That we go through suffering and we endure it for the Lord's sake. When one suffers unjustly, we have to trust in God. When we trust in God, we're deepened through this undeserved affliction. And therefore, God is more glorified. That's what I want. Not me to be glorified, but God to be glorified. Amen? And our desire is that we don't want to have to go through anything, right? But that's God the lucky genie or lucky rabbit's foot, and I don't believe in that. And often our question is like the back of that newspaper. Why? Why? Well, God doesn't answer why questions. Correction. God does answer one why question. Let me say, for example, He doesn't answer the existential why. Why do bad things happen to good people, God? He doesn't answer the ultimatum why. God, you better tell me this. What's happening to me right now? You better tell me. Like you're going to intimidate God, right? He doesn't answer the observation why. Why doesn't my neighbor have to go through what I'm going through, God? Why doesn't that person in church have to go through what I'm going through, God? I just noticed that their thing's all together and mine isn't. Why is it? He doesn't answer that. But what He does answer is the personal why. Why did you allow me to go through this now, God? What do you want to teach me? And if I endure this, what will I learn? Let me say that again. Why? Why have you allowed me to go through this? If you would, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this moment? If I endure this, God, what is the upgrade? What am I going to learn from this? McDonald said one of the greatest moments between you and the Lord is when you come to a place of submission. Listen. And He takes you in His arms and He soothes your soul and He binds your wounds and He fills your mind with wisdom for what is ahead. Don't you want that? Amen. You know what I appreciate about the word of the Lord? Church, you know what I appreciate? I mean, I just know that 2,000 years ago, God wrote a book totally inspired by Him. And even today, He anticipates our statements and our questions. Isn't that amazing? Because I can hear us in our suffering and in our problems. I can hear us saying things like this, and I wrote some notes. Well, He doesn't understand my suffering. Well, He doesn't know how much this hurts me. I don't think He does. Well, my enduring and suffering is killing me. Can He really understand that? He's never had to face what I'm facing. But you know, 2,000 years ago, when Peter wrote this, he had in mind what he did face. And that beautiful text from Isaiah 53 that we read this morning, when he wrote this, just as an example, because we're to endure suffering. How did he endure suffering? He, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When he was reviled, meaning verbal or physical abuse, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, meaning spit upon or slapped in the face or beaten or back laid bare with a Roman whip, he did not threaten. Think about that. Powerful God who could have called 10,000 angels did not threaten. What did he do, Nate? What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And sometimes we want to exonerate our own behavior. Listen, we want to exonerate how we feel, and we want to exonerate our own behavior. But when we should really be exonerating what Christ did and trying to be more like that. Now, I don't want to come across as someone who's got this because I'm out at the... There's five things I noticed Jesus did, and I'm out after the first one. All right, notice these five things Jesus did when he suffered. He did not sin. So all in favor of truth in church, how many have not sinned when you suffer? Right. His example is he did not sin. And secondly, notice from the text, he did not spew out deceit. He didn't say deceitful things when he was suffering. Think of the suffering. Arrested, taken to the chief priest's house, hit. Isaiah said his beard was plucked out, hit with fists, verbal abuse, said he did not revile in return. In other words, they were abusing him, and he could have turned around and handled it, but he did not. When reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't answer one for one. When he was threatened, what did he do? He did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued to entrust himself to God. What that means is that the confidence he had in God to ultimately right all the wrongs allowed him to submit to the unjust, the rebellious. Wayne Grudem said, when Jesus suffered, he kept entrusting the situation to God the Father, knowing that God would be just and fair, for he is the one who judges justly. Knowing that ultimately the wrongdoer would be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there's no partiality there. Means that our sense of wrong suffering can be put to rest and enables us to imitate Jesus in praying, Father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I think about the very same people that abused, tortured our Lord. What had their sins forgiven when they turned to him? And he just kept entrusting God in that whole time, that God knew what he was doing and God would deal justly. And we go through unjust suffering. We all do. I have to continue to trust that God knows what he's doing. And God will deal with them, whether it be in justice or whether it be in grace. But either way, he's just. Amen? And our job is to entrust ourselves completely to him. Let me tie this all together. Closing thoughts. 1 Peter says we're to proclaim the excellency of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. So what are these excellencies that shine through this kind of meekness and endurance and patience in our suffering? What is it about God that has shown us through our patient, non-retaliating endurance in unjust suffering? Piper called this a long list. We can only get a start down this list. But when we suffer unjustly and patiently with our faith and trust in God, I want to show you six things. Just Peter has them all here. But when we're suffering Number one, we're surrendering some very precious things. When we suffer unjustly, we might surrender our health. We might surrender our life. We surrender some precious things. But when we suffer in faith, we are saying, God, you're more precious. God, you're more precious. We are showing the excellency of God's superior preciousness. When we suffer unjustly and we trust in the Lord, we show the excellency of God as our superior shepherd. When we suffer unjustly and put our faith in the Lord, we go without glory. We go, listen, look up here. We go without the glory of fighting back. I'm going to win this. I'm going to scorched earth. I am taking care of this. And when we suffer for the Lord's sake graciously, we show the excellency of God's superior glory and the justice of his throne. And one day that throne will settle all accounts. Amen. When we suffer unjustly and trust in the Lord, we seem to take tremendous risk with our life. And it's the only life we get, right? But what we're saying is we show the excellency of God's faithfulness and trustworthiness, that he knows what's best. It's really easy for us to look. It's really easy for us to say, I know what's best. But when we trust in the Lord in our suffering, we say, God, you know what's best. When we suffer for the Lord, we seem to throw away our one chance for happiness, our one chance for comfort. But what we do is we show the excellency of God's power to raise us from the dead as our faithful creator, the excellency of God who has dominion in all of the universe. And the scripture says, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And when we suffer unjustly and trust in him, we endure unjust suffering meekly, and we acknowledge that we're still sinners, but we show the excellency of God's great grace. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfectly confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So why do we suffer? We suffer to proclaim the excellency of Jesus in our life. As our worship team comes, Peter ends this section with the gospel. In your Bible, just write the gospel. He says, one of my favorite sections, he's thinking back on that great text in Isaiah that we read this morning, that he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin. That's Romans 6. And we might live to righteousness. I just wrote Bible. That we're called to that. By his wounds, we are healed. What are we healed from? Sin. So here comes our problem. We were straying like sheep. Remember that text from Isaiah? All we like sheep have gone astray. He says, now we are straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Amen. Amen. It's a gruesome picture in conjunction with Isaiah 53 of the extent that Jesus went in suffering for our sake. We have the portrait of a suffering servant. Listen, his face so pummeled by the angry fists of his own people that the scripture says he was unrecognizable. That we couldn't look on him. his back so lacerated by the Roman scourge that it was one mass of open, raw, quivering flesh, trickling with blood. And the very same people that he walked with for 3 years, these very same people, his heart now broken because they were hurling insults at him as he walked towards Golgotha. His heart torn with the bitter, caustic words hurled at him. And on that bleeding, lacerated back, they laid the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If you're here today without Christ, maybe you're the only lost person in the world right now. Just understand that the Lord Jesus died for you. He died in your place. He died so that you could have a relationship with God, and that God was justly satisfied. And right now, what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is most important. Is it? Or would you continue in your sin? To the saint, listen, to those of you that believe in Jesus, you have trusted, you've sung the worship songs with passion and power, you believe it, doesn't this just make you want to love him more? He, as our example, went to great lengths in suffering so that we might have grace and be saved. Doesn't that tender your heart? The songwriter wrote, "I can see the blood drops red 'neath the thorny crown from the cruel nail wounds. Now they falling down. Lord, when I wandered from thy love away, let me see those blood drops shed for me." The reality is, you have never, as a believer, walked alone, even in difficulty. Even in suffering, never once has he left you or forsaken you. And he knows what you're going through. And so proclaim his excellence. Proclaim his majesty by how you endure that suffering. Endure it as good soldiers, Paul would write. In faith, trust that he has got a plan that is more excellent than your plan. And on the other side, he's going to get glory. That's really the bottom line. So proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light by our conduct in society, by how we treat our government, by how we live in freedom, by what we do in our workplace, and by how we endure suffering. Because you are never alone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the encouraging words that you have given us, even though it's kind of difficult to say. I'm a believer and I'm ready for suffering. We know that it's just part of our life. It's what you've called us to, because this world is not our home. We long to be with you. We long to be free from this world and the struggles. God, we thank you that we have never had to experience life without you since you have called us by your side. We thank you that once we have placed our faith and our trust in you, we have never walked alone. You have never forsaken us. And we thank you for those promises from your word that if we remain under the trial, if we persevere, that we will grow stronger in our faith. We will see you as you are. We will proclaim your glory. And we will be able to proclaim the excellency of Jesus even far greater. Help us not to wrestle with the why. Help us to learn how to endure and to do it in a very public way that is honoring to you. We thank you for trials and tribulations. We thank you for how you use them in our life. We thank you for the testing of our faith. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Father, we pray if there's anyone here today who has not come to a saving knowledge of who you are, maybe they would come to you today. That they would leave this world behind and its slavery and its sin. And they would pick up their cross and follow you. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've just been struggling with it. Maybe you've known of Him or you've just never given a thought to even giving your life over. I want to pray for you now. But I want to ask you, the scripture says if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you come to Him believing by faith, if you turn from your wickedness and come to Him, if you repent of self and place your faith in Jesus, you will be saved. I would ask if you want that today. And if so, would you pray after me, Father, forgive me for my sins. They have put a gap between me and you. In Jesus, I only come asking that you would save me. Jesus, come into my life. I ask you to be Lord, Savior, and Master, and King. I ask you to take control and help me in my struggles. I want to be more like you. In Jesus' name, I pray all these things. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I always ask. So we pray for you. If you've prayed that prayer today, if you wouldn't mind slipping up your hand, I'd like to pray for you. If there's anyone, thank you. I see that hand. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? Father, we just thank you for your work in our life. We thank you for those who have prayed today and trusted in you as Savior and Lord and King. Now, as we sing this closing song, Lord, help us to be reminded you're in control. You have greater things for us to see on the other side of the suffering. And as you show it to us, it's just a beautiful thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose this closing song, Never Once, for purpose. It's a song Jamie and I often think about. Oftentimes, enduring the suffering, you get to a mountaintop. You don't really know what you've gone through until you turn around and look and see, God, look where you led us. Look where you led us through. Look how you have been there for us. So it's just a good reminder for us. Let's sing it together, and then we will call it a service. Amen? Let's stand.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.